Well, it's great to be with you all this evening to gather together for another time of corporate worship. As we begin our time of study, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. With Christmas on the horizon and with tonight being the last Wednesday night Bible study that we're going to have in 2020, found it would only be fitting for us to devote our attention to celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening. I pray that during our time together in study, each one of us would be further amazed by the reality that the second person of the eternal, holy God assumed a true human nature to himself. May we never just cease to be amazed with the reality of the incarnation that we celebrate every year during Christmas time. May this time of study tonight prepare our hearts to celebrate the Christmas season in a manner that brings supreme glory to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom we just sung to and sung about together. Let's look to God's Word now as we seek to reflect on the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be reading our passage out of the New American Standard Bible. You follow along in your copy of Scripture as I read from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, since he was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had thought this over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. This is the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the living God. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts this evening. Jesus Christ is the most famous and most controversial person to ever live. Throughout the course of human history, there has never been another person who has had as significant of an influence on the world as Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that Jesus plays a central role in each of the six largest religions in the world: Christianity, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, and atheism all provide robust opinions about the person of Jesus Christ. According to a 2015 Pew Research poll, out of the mere 8 billion people that exist in our world today, right, just a mere 8 billion people that can be found throughout our world, nearly 7 billion of those people subscribe to one of the six major religions that I just cited for you. Let me give you the numbers here. This is back in 2015, so probably a little bit more or less by a couple million, maybe tens of million, but you get the idea. According to 2015, here's the six largest religions in the world. Protestant Christianity has approximately 1 billion adherents in the world. That's Protestantism. That's what we are, Southern Baptists, by the way. Protestant Christianity has approximately 1 billion adherents in the world. Roman Catholicism has approximately 1.2 billion adherents in the world. And notice how I differentiated that from Protestant Christianity. Roman Catholicism is an entirely different system of religion. It is not to be regarded as one and the same as Protestantism. Hinduism, moving down the list, has approximately 1.2 billion adherents in the world. Again, according to 2015, Hinduism, 1.2 billion adherents in the planet. Islam, it's a growing religion. It'd be interesting to note that Islam is the largest of these six major religions. Islam has approximately 1.8 billion adherents in the world. Normally, people will lump together Roman Catholicism and Christianity as being all under the same umbrella. But in actuality, they're two totally different antithetical systems of religion. And Islam, as its own independent religion, it claims the largest amount of adherents across the globe to this day, and it is spreading like wildfire in other parts of the world as we speak. Fifthly, Buddhism has approximately 600 million adherents in the world. Okay? So just over 500,000 adherents in Buddhism back in 2015. And of course, lastly, those who are considered the nuns, not Roman Catholic nuns, we're talking the nuns as in no religious affiliation, atheism. Atheism has approximately 1.2 billion adherents in the world. So there are at least, according to 2015, this poll based on projections and estimation, there's at least 1 billion people on the planet right now that don't subscribe to any particular religious belief at all. They don't believe in any God. This is all that there is, according to the atheist. So, when we add everything up, again, 2015, probably skewed by maybe a couple million, even tens of millions, but you get the idea. When we add everything up, we find that roughly 7 billion people on the planet, more or less, have at least heard of Jesus. And in doing so, at least 7 billion people in the world has formed some sort of opinion about who he is. You see, depending on whatever system of religion that one holds to, depending on whatever worldview one espouses, Jesus Christ will certainly be portrayed in a slightly different light. But rest assured, regardless of how he's portrayed in those different systems of religion, those different worldviews, if you will, Jesus Christ is inescapable in those systems. Jesus Christ, my friends, is entirely inescapable from man's thinking. He is without a doubt the most important person to ever walk this earth. Don't make any mistake about him. And as I was preparing for this lesson, and as I was reflecting on this reality of the person of Jesus Christ, especially in light of the Christmas season, I happened to stumble across a famous quote that came from the pen of a man by the name of Lorraine Bottner. Lorraine Bottner was a 20th century theologian in the Presbyterian tradition, and he wrote a book called The Person of Christ. His most famous book that he wrote. In that book, The Person of Christ, Bottner uses the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of human history as a whole to demonstrate how Jesus can be rightly regarded as the most important person to ever live. He is in a class by himself when analyzing all the different systems of religion and when analyzing, of course, who he was and what Scripture claims about him. So, as we prepare to dive into our passage this evening in the Gospel of Matthew, I just wanted to share Bottner's quote with you as a bit of a preface, as a bit of an introduction to help set our minds right for what we're going to be examining from the Gospel record. For context, before I share this quote with you from Bottner, in the pages leading up to this quote from his book, The Person of Christ, Bottner reflects on the first 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel against the backdrop of Old Testament prophecies that focus specifically on the person of Jesus Christ. For those of you guys who've ever read the Gospel of Matthew, first 17 verses of the Gospel is a genealogy. So when Bottner reflects on this genealogy of Christ, showing how he's the special fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, there in those first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew, what Bottner is doing by way of this quote is he's wanting to illustrate to us that not only was Jesus the most important person to ever appear on the stage of human history, not only is he the most important person to ever live on this planet, he's also the most expected person to ever live. He is the most important person to ever live, says Bottner, and he's also the most expected person to ever live throughout all of human history. So, as we study Matthew 1, 18 through 25 tonight, we're going to clearly see the truthfulness of this quote from Bottner that I'm going to read at this time. So, let me share this with you. I hope it's an encouragement to you. I hope it gets your brain working a little bit as we begin to consider the Gospel of Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. It's from Lorraine Bottner. Quote, "In all the history of the world, Jesus emerges as the only expected person. No one was looking for such a person as Julius Caesar, or Napoleon, or George Washington, or Abraham Lincoln to appear at the time and place that they did appear in human history. No other person has ever had their course foretold or their life's purpose laid out for them centuries before they were born. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ had been predicted for centuries," notes Bottner. In fact, the first promise of his coming was given to Adam and Eve soon after their fall into sin, Genesis 3:15. As time went on, throughout the history of the Old Testament, various details concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ was revealed through the prophets. By the time that Jesus was born, there was widespread expectation throughout the Jewish world that the Messiah would soon appear as the result of the Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 prophecy. There were even expectations about the manner of the Messiah's birth in light of Isaiah 7:14 and the town in which his birth would occur in light of Micah 5:2. Botner concludes, when compared to his person and work, and we're talking about Jesus Christ here, when compared to the person and work of Jesus Christ, concludes Botner, don't miss this, there has never been a human being in world history more anticipated and more important than that of Jesus Christ. He is the world's only expected person, end quote. As we begin to shift our attention to the Gospel of Matthew, I want to provide you with two headings that will direct us in our efforts to unpack this portion of Scripture one piece at a time. We'll be covering quite a bit of ground this evening, but I trust that God will richly bless our efforts to study His Word and prepare our hearts for this Christmas season. First, verses 18 through 20, Matthew chapter 1, we're going to observe Jesus Christ's miraculous conception. And second, in verses 21 through 23, we are going to analyze Jesus Christ's messianic commission. Jesus Christ's miraculous conception and Jesus Christ's messianic commission or purpose. That's what commission means. Jesus Christ's messianic purpose. These will be the two headings that direct us in our consideration of Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. At various times throughout our lesson, we will certainly make passing references to verses 24 and 25 within this portion of Scripture, but I just want to give you all a heads up. For the majority of our time together tonight, we will be concentrating our attention primarily on verses 18 through 23. So, with this in mind, let's now begin our unpacking of this passage by first turning our attention to Jesus Christ's miraculous conception. I'm going to begin by reading verses 18 and 19, and we'll go ahead and begin to unpack this text together. Notice those verses with me in your Bibles, verses 18 and 19. The Gospel of Matthew says this, "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, since he was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." While it is certainly true that there exists much debate amongst Christian and non-Christian historians as to the precise year that Jesus was born, some say that he was born closer to 6 BC, while others say he was born closer to 4 BC. Regardless of those debates that certainly do exist, there is one reality that all historians can wholeheartedly agree on. It's this. Jesus Christ was a literal historical figure. Jesus Christ was a literal historical figure. He wasn't just some fairy tale figure. He wasn't a make-believe character in an old ancient book contained and filled with fables and good moral stories. Christ was a real person. We can't miss that. In our present day, one of the most common objections to the Christian faith goes something like this. Maybe you've heard it at school or with unbelieving friends or family members. Here's the common objection many will face. How can we even be sure that Jesus was a real person? I mean, what proof outside of the Bible do we even have that he ever really existed? You ever heard that before? You can't prove that Jesus existed. You guys believe a bunch of stories in this goofy book called the Bible. Been there before. I've heard those objections many times growing up. You're going to school. Maybe you're in college. I know we have some college students home from for a Christmas break. You probably are going to hear that if you take a philosophy course or a history course or an English course or some course at the freshman or sophomore year portion of your education plan. And I just want you to be aware that this is a very common objection that you're going to find. But don't let your faith be shaken. my friends. If you hear an objection of this nature, a quick Google search will demonstrate the utter silliness of these types of objections to the trustworthiness of Christianity. You don't have to be a theologian, and you don't have to be a biblical scholar to show your unbelieving friends and family members that Jesus Christ was a literal historical figure. My friends, there's perhaps more evidence for the life of Jesus than any other person who ever lived during the first century. Aside from the testimony of the Bible itself, Jesus Christ is explicitly referenced in the writings of some of the most reputable first and second century historians within the Roman Empire. Josephus, Tacitus, and Suetonius, three of the most prominent Roman Empire historians, all make numerous explicit references to Jesus at various points in their historical writings, okay? Those are some names that you guys might want to commit to memory for future reference. Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius. I give you the names after our time together tonight. I know they don't necessarily roll off the tongue, but let me tell you this much, my friends. They are three of the most important Roman Empire historians ever, and they all make countless references to the historical reality of Jesus Christ. In fact, their writings so explicitly refer to Jesus that many non-Christian historians of our day recognize that it would have been common knowledge throughout the first century world that Jesus Christ was a real person. For example, let me just give you a vivid example here. In a recent publication with the History Channel, this was within the last year, one of the most significant critics of the Christian faith had this to say about the reliability of Jesus Christ's historical and literal existence. This is from a guy by the name of Dr. Bart Ehrman, one of the most avid critics of the Christian faith. And he has this to say about the real existence of Christ. Here's what Ehrman says, quote, "Jesus was known by first century historians who had reason to look into the matter of his existence. No one during that era," says Berman, "thought that he was made up." No one during that first century era thought that he was made up, end quote. Do you see the significance of this, my friends? Many of you here tonight are going to face this common objection to the literal historical existence of Jesus Christ. And my prayer for you is that you won't let such objections hinder your thinking or negatively impact your faith on any matter pertaining to Christianity. It's a completely unfounded objection. It's easily dismissible in light of the historical evidence, and we can turn to the earliest and most credible first century and second century historians in the Roman Empire to prove that the Bible is trustworthy about the existence of Christ. So we know from verse 18, of course, that Jesus was literally born into this world. But we also know from verse 18 that Jesus is identified by Matthew as the Messiah. That's a title that we throw around quite often in church, and many of you probably, well, I would assume so, many of you probably have never really stopped and considered what the word Messiah actually means. I know I didn't know what it meant at your age, but I had some idea about Jesus being known as the Messiah. Well, how many of you have ever called Jesus Christ, or you've ever heard me refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ when I have preached before, right? You guys all should be raising your hand. I do it every week. I've done it several times throughout the course of this lesson. The word Christ, okay, Jesus Christ, the word Christ actually means Messiah. Just for the sake of clarification, I want to take a few moments to explain to you all tonight what Scripture means and what it illustrates when it refers to Jesus as the Messiah. So for starters, what does the word Messiah mean? The word Messiah simply means Savior or Anointed One, okay? Jesus, Savior, Jesus, Anointed One, God's Anointed One. That's what the word Messiah means. Upon examining the Old Testament, we find that there are frequent references to a coming figure who would save God's people from their sins. This person, this Savior, this Messiah, this Anointed One, is first prophesied about in Genesis 3:15. Many of you here tonight are already very familiar with the story. After Adam and Eve's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, God promised that one day He would bring about a physical descendant of Adam and Eve who would someday defeat Satan. He would someday crush the head of the serpent and signify the defeat of Satan and of death and of wickedness, and would bring about the restoration of the entire created order that had been marred by iniquity. This is the first promise of the gospel, the first promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15. I want to read that verse to you. Perhaps it's not fresh on your minds this evening. Genesis 3:15 says this: I will make enemies of you and the woman, and of your offspring and her descendants. This is God talking to Satan. He will bruise you on the head, referring to the Messiah. The Messiah will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So, in this verse, we see an explicit gospel promise of the work that the Messiah would ultimately accomplish in the future. In fact, theologians have considered Genesis 3:15 to really be the framework through which the rest of God's promises in the biblical record can be interpreted through. It's a lens through which every covenant, every promise that God makes with man throughout the rest of the Bible can be understood through. Because each covenant promise that occurs after Genesis 3:15 is God showing His own faithfulness to bring about the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. But I don't want you just to take my word for it tonight. Let me give you some of the most clear Old Testament passages about God's faithfulness to bring about the fulfillment of this promise in Genesis 3:15 regarding the Messiah. What you're going to find, it's very interesting to note, throughout Old Testament and into the New Testament, the Bible is like this perfect unity of truth. You constantly find illustrations of the Old Testament being perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament, particularly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I hope that as I share these references with you this evening, you would be greatly encouraged in your faith. First one that I want to cite by way of illustration is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In that particular Old Testament passage, we see the nationality of the seed of the woman identified. Okay? In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we find the Messiah would be ethnically Jewish. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, we find that this passage in Genesis is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ as its ultimate fulfillment. Okay? The next passage I want to cite, and if you will need these at the end of our time together, we don't have time to read all of these tonight, unfortunately, but I would be more than happy to give these to you so you can engage in a bit of Bible study during this Christmas season. And I pray you'd be greatly encouraged from reflecting on the promises in the Old Testament and the messianic fulfillment in the New Testament. But the next passage I want to give you is Deuteronomy 18:18. Deuteronomy 18:18. In that passage, it is prophesied that the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses in the sense that all of God's people would listen to him from their heart. During his earthly ministry, Jesus applies that text, Deuteronomy 18:18, Jesus specifically applies that text to himself in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, and John chapter 17, verse 8. Old Testament promise about the Messiah, New Testament fulfillment in Christ. Another passage is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, it is prophesied that the Messiah would be a physical descendant of David, and like David, would serve as a king. However, this messianic figure would be even greater than David. He would be an even greater king than David, because he would exercise authority over the entire world forever and ever. In Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 36, Luke testifies that the Lord Jesus Christ is the direct fulfillment of that prophecy. Back in 2 Samuel, Jesus Christ is the direct fulfillment of that prophecy, and he is currently and eternally reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see that this is true both now, my friends, and will be forever true in the new heavens and the new earth, as testified about in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Another very powerful passage about prophesying of the Messiah to come is Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. In that passage, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be a suffering servant of God, bearing the wrath and judgment of God on behalf of His people so that they would be able to be forgiven of their sins. And my friends, in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 35, Luke indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills the totality of that Isaiah 53 prophecy during His suffering on the cross on behalf of every person who ever placed their faith in Him throughout the course of human history. Reference this prophecy when I was reading that quote from Botner, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. In that passage, the exact timing in which the Messiah would come into the world was declared. Okay, Botner talked about Christ being the most expected person, okay? Get this. This is fascinating stuff. It was prophesied that the Messiah would arrive exactly 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 457 BC. You can read about this prophecy in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 27. You can read about the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in that passage. And Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 is the prophecy that works in conjunction with that decree. And when did Jesus' earthly ministry begin? Well, my friends, in 27 AD, exactly 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, as recorded in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 27, following Israel's captivity in Babylon, Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, and in doing so, He officially began His messianic ministry. And for those of you who've never read this passage before, you can read of Christ's baptism later on in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Again, we'd be more than happy to give you these passages to further study, but I'm just trying to give you a sense of this Old Testament prophecies of Christ, the Messiah to come, and God's perfect faithfulness in bringing those prophecies to pass at the appointed time. Just a few more to give you. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This will actually be the last one. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And that the Messiah would not just be a man, but that He would also be God Himself. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, amongst other places in the New Testament, my friends, we can clearly see that Jesus is identified as being fully God and fully man. He was God and human flesh. We know this from other messianic prophecies as well. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, we see that the Messiah would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and Emmanuel. My friends, there are many examples in Scripture of how God was perfectly faithful to bring about the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And in the fullness of time, at the appointed moment in time, the Messiah did come and He accomplished the redemption of His people perfectly. We're going to consider that further as we review verses 21 through 23. But I just wanted to set before you just this beautiful tapestry of Scripture. God's promises in the Old Testament always come to perfect fulfillment. We see that in the New Testament. And of course, we will ultimately see every promise fulfilled in the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth in the future. But in any case, those are just a few of many biblical examples that we can consider to see how the person of Jesus Christ was prophesied about in the history of the Old Testament and would ultimately fulfill every one of those prophecies about Himself in the history of the New Testament. So, Jesus Christ is a literal and historical figure. He was the perfect personification of God's Messiah. He was the only expected person. Now, as we continue to make our way through verse 18 tonight, I want you to notice these fascinating details provided by Matthew. We just read over them as if it's common knowledge, but this is stunning. Imagine you've never read the Bible before. Imagine you've never heard the Christmas story before. Notice these fascinating details about the circumstances leading up to Christ's birth. Verse 18 says this: when Jesus' mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that fascinating? My friends, at this point, verse 18, we get a glimpse into what has been historically one of the greatest stumbling blocks for unbelievers over the past 2,000 years. Just to be absolutely candid. What we see at the end of verse 18 is absolute foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are unbelievers. This is just absurd. At the end of verse 18, we see Matthew's account of the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get too far into unpacking what all that means and get into the crux of what this verse entails, I just want to clarify some of the key terms that Matthew is using here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first key term that I want you to be aware of tonight is the term betrothed. Betrothed. How many of you guys have heard the word betrothed or betrothal in your life? I'm sure there's probably not a whole lot. There's more than I thought there would be. Let me give you guys just a working definition and really some of the historical details that we need to be aware of in light of Matthew's usage of this term, betrothed. In his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, R.T. France provides a very helpful explanation as to how we should understand the idea of betrothal, or this idea of Mary being betrothed to Joseph. Here's a direct quote from France in his commentary on Matthew. Quote, "In Jewish law, betrothal, which lasted about 1 year, was much different than how we ordinarily understand engagement in our Western society. Betrothal was a binding contract, terminable only by death or by a legal divorce. In betrothal, the man was already regarded as the legal husband, but the woman remained in her father's house during this betrothal period. The marriage was ultimately completed when the husband took the betrothed to his home in a public ceremony," a ceremony that could even last up to a week. They knew how to really throw weddings back in first century Judaism. And that's the end of France's commentary on betrothal. So, you get the idea. This idea of betrothal was essentially a one-year time period in which the husband and wife were legally married, but they did not enjoy the totality of privileges that would come until after the marriage was formally consummated during this wedding ceremony. It could be a day, it could go all the way up to a week's time. During this time period, though, my friends, this is important to understand, there was minimal social contact between husbands and wives. During the betrothal period, there was minimal contact between the husbands and wives. Now, why would that be the case? You know, you'd think you'd want to spend some time with the man or the woman that you were betrothed to, legally married to, and someday would be living together. Well, in the first century Jewish world, the purpose of this betrothal period was ultimately for the husband and wife to prove to one another that they would be faithful to one another in marriage. Okay? Notice the phrase, before they came together, in verse 18. Okay, here's an intertextual clue here. Before they came together. That phrase, before they came together, is a figure of speech that is commonly used throughout the Bible to refer to sexual relations. In other words, Mary and Joseph were forbidden, though they were legally married, they were forbidden to engage in any sexual relationship until they had completed this betrothal period and consummated their marriage in a formal wedding ceremony, okay? It's crucial for us to understand against the backdrop and at the outset of examining verse 18, okay? Now, for those of you guys who are putting two and two together, okay, think about this. This is why this is such a fascinating passage. Despite never having engaged in sexual relations with anybody, Mary was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. This is why this is absurd to the unbelieving mind. You have somebody who has never engaged in the normal reproductive act, and yet, here we are, she is found to be with child. My friends, there's no way around this. We don't need to try to massage this away. We don't need to try to be embarrassed by this. We need to take the Bible at face value. This was a special act of divine providence. This was a supernatural miracle of God. And as we learn from studying the rest of Scripture, it was absolutely necessary for our salvation that the virgin conception take place. I'd be willing to bet that everybody in here, I've gotten some mixed results on the hand raising tonight, but I'd be willing to bet that every person in this room has heard of the Virgin Mary before on at least one occasion. Everybody heard of that before? I'm sure most of y'all have. Well, Remember those statistics that I read about the six major religions in the world? It'd be a safe bet to say that at least 7 billion people have probably heard about this idea of the virgin conception of Mary. Because at least 7 billion people hold to a religion that has some sort of working understanding of Jesus Christ. So this is a very popular thought, at least. Not everybody believes this except for Christians, but the virgin conception is a very popular idea. And I want to give us a few moments to take a step back and allow you to have the opportunity to clarify any misconceptions you have about this divine miracle. Or maybe maybe in the rare case that you're in here and you've never heard of this at all, I want to really give you a biblical and theological perspective on this idea of the virgin conception. So I'm going to do this by asking two questions, okay? I want y'all to think of these questions. I'm going to answer them, of course, but to guide us in this little parenthesis here in our study, two questions I want us to work through to clarify any misconceptions about the virgin conception and to ultimately give us a proper biblical and theological perspective on this divine miracle. So question one, why was the virgin conception of Jesus Christ necessary? Why did Jesus have to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and be born of a virgin? In other words, why couldn't the Messiah just be a mere human being? Why couldn't he just be born like anybody else through a natural reproductive process? Why must God be the Messiah? Why must he be a true man and yet truly be God? That's the first question that I want us to unpack here together. My friends, the doctrine of the virgin conception of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, we've got to get this right at the outset of this explanation. This doctrine is of foundational importance to our faith. In fact, the entire gospel itself hinges upon our Lord's virgin conception. For starters, every person who is born by the natural reproductive process inherits a sin nature. This reality refers to the doctrine of traducianism. That's a fancy word. It just basically means that in the reproductive process, every part of the human nature is transmitted from the parents to the children by virtue of this natural reproductive process, okay? Traducianism, transmission, okay? Transmission of every part of the human nature from parents to child by way of this natural reproductive process. In other words, through this act of human reproduction, okay? And you and I have all been the byproduct of the natural human reproduction. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. Through this act of human reproduction, my friends, each offspring inherits a body and soul that has been marred by sin. Okay, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 makes it absolutely clear to us that because of Adam and Eve's sin, all of mankind are conceived into sin. As such, all of mankind are born into this world as enemies of God. From the moment you and I were conceived by virtue of the natural reproductive process, we were declared as the enemies of God because we were sinful. We inherited the sin of our forefathers, Adam and Eve. So for these reasons alone, because of this idea of traducianism, because of this idea of the whole human nature being transmitted from parents to child by way of natural reproductive process, and in doing so, providing us with a human nature that's marred by sin, for those reasons alone, God's Messiah couldn't have been born as a result of this natural reproductive process. In other words, he couldn't just be a mere man with a human father and a human mother, because if he did, then the Messiah would necessarily inherit a sin nature through that act of reproduction. Does that make sense? That's why the Messiah couldn't be a mere man. He would have inherited a sinful nature through the act of human reproduction. But there's another key reason why Jesus had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. As we previously referenced from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and Micah chapter 5, verse 2, there are explicit allusions to the reality that God's Messiah would also be God himself. So, number one, it couldn't have just been a normal human reproductive process, because the Messiah would have inherited a sinful nature. That's one important caveat as to why Christ wasn't born through natural human reproductive process. But the other issue that we've got to resolve is we've got clear Old Testament passages that say that the Messiah is going to be God himself. He's going to be a true man, and he's going to be true God. Okay, how do we reconcile all this? Well, by virtue of his own divinity, the Messiah had to be more than a normal human being to fulfill those Old Testament prophecies. And to do that, in order to fulfill those prophecies in an act of God's divine supernatural intervention, God the Holy Spirit enabled the conception of Jesus Christ to occur in such a way that he would gain a true human nature, human mind, human body, human soul, the whole nine yards. You'd get a man in the fullest sense on the one hand, but on the other hand, by virtue of the Holy Spirit bringing about the conception of Christ, and not a sinful man bringing about that conception through normal human reproductive process, you get God himself born of a virgin. Truly God and truly man in one person. My friends, this is a divine miracle. There's no other way to explain it. So, two key reasons to answer our first question, to circle back around. Two key reasons why it was necessary for Jesus to be conceived and born of a virgin and not conceived by a human father and a human mother through the normal human sexual reproductive process. Two key reasons. Number one, we've got to safeguard the sinlessness of the Messiah's human nature. And secondly, we have to compensate for the fact that the Messiah was God, and as such, he could not be subject to a beginning in existence. While the human nature of the Messiah had a beginning, the divinity of the Messiah does not. In other words, God does not have a beginning. Therefore, only God can accomplish this act of conception. And yet, in doing so, allow a true human being to come from a human mother. It's the answers to the first question. There is an element of mystery. This is the best that we can do as finite creatures throughout the course of human history and in terms of our own limitations to understand the Word of God. So I don't want to theologize this too much for you guys. I don't have it all figured out in my own mind because I'm limited like you guys, but we must affirm these realities. We must affirm the true humanity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, and of course the virgin conception. So, second question in light of all that I've just said. Second question I have for you tonight and for me tonight is this. Though we can't explain it fully, though we can't exhaustively comprehend how it all fits together, the question is this. Do you believe in the virgin conception of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the virgin conception tonight? I know that's a very straightforward yes or no type of question, but my friends, this is one of the most important questions that we could ever have to answer. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, was truly God and truly man in one person? We must answer that question, my friends. We must answer that question. We live in a day, truly, where many self-identifying Christians are denying that the virgin conception actually happened. They'll say that it wasn't a literal story. They'll say that the writers themselves thought that he was born of a virgin because people in ancient history thought that stuff like that could happen. But, you know, we're sophisticated now. We know that nobody can give birth to somebody without engaging in a normal sexual act of reproduction. We know all those things. So we have to explain away this kind of ancient, archaic way of understanding reality. My friends, if we're going to be faithful to Scripture and if we're going to be faithful to the Christian faith, we must wholeheartedly embrace and affirm that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, truly God and truly man in one person. And if I could just be blunt, historically and biblically speaking, if you don't believe these truths for yourself, then by the authority of the Word of God, you are not a Christian. The gospel itself hinges upon the doctrine of the virgin conception, Jesus Christ, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, by virtue of that miraculous means of bringing about his own birth. You must affirm this doctrine, my friends, to be saved. In fact, I'll say it a different way. We can't earn our salvation. If you believe this doctrine, it doesn't mean necessarily that you're saved, because I can promise you this, the demons believe in this doctrine. The demons have incredible theology. We're going to talk about that a little bit as we get further and further in the book of James. So you can believe this and not be saved, but you cannot outrightly deny this and be saved. If you outrightly deny the virgin conception and sinlessness of Christ, you fundamentally cannot be saved. I want to make that very clear to you this evening. But with that said, that takes us now to verse 19. Verse 19. Notice with me in your Bibles how Joseph responded to the remarkable news and revelation that his wife was pregnant. Okay, we're going to take a trip down 2,000 years, some 2,000 years of human history, and we're going to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes in light of what we see in verse 19. Let's read the text together before we do that, though. Verse 19 says this: Mary's husband Joseph, since he was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So my friends, we know from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, that Mary received direct insight from the angel Gabriel about the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. I wish we had time to go there tonight. Another great text for you to read by way of Bible study during this Christmas season. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, you'll read of the direct encounter that Mary had with the angel Gabriel, in which he explains to Mary that she was going to give birth to God's Messiah. So, at this point though, in light of that, in light of Luke 1, 26 through 38, Mary would have been tasked, after hearing this incredible news, she's now got to go face the difficult challenge of notifying her betrothed husband that she was pregnant, and simultaneously, she was still a virgin and had not committed the sin of adultery against her husband. Now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a second. Okay? Let's use our sanctified imagination right now. Let's not normalize this narrative here. Let's step into it. Could you imagine your betrothed wife coming up to you, someone who you have minimal social contact with, somebody who you've grown to love, or you're trying to get there anyways emotionally because you don't spend too much time with her, but you know your responsibility in terms of Scripture is to love your wife, okay? Here's Joseph. Mary comes to him, and she says something along these lines, okay? Imagine this. Joseph, I'm pregnant. But I promise you that I'm still a virgin, and I promise you that I've remained faithful to the terms of our own betrothal. In fact, guess what, Joseph? The Holy Spirit of God is the one who's brought about this miraculous conception. You and I are going to raise the Savior of the world. What do you think Joseph would have thought initially? You're crazy, right? I mean, how do you think that would have gone over? He's been waiting months to consummate his own marriage to his legal wife, and here she comes telling him she's pregnant and that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. All those prophecies we read from the Old Testament, she's going to be the one to give birth to the Messiah. Okay? Oh, I don't want us to just read this narrative like it's, okay, well, you know, Mary, she was conceived, the Holy Spirit conceived the Messiah in her womb, and then we can go and have lunch, and we can go and play basketball in the gym. I don't want us to just normalize this. We need to really let this sink into our own minds here. Okay? Now, in light of the normal human emotions Joseph probably would have been feeling, anger, betrayal, confusion, embarrassment, anything on the emotional spectrum, the dust settles. Okay, verse 19. The dust settles. It says Joseph is a righteous man. He doesn't want to disgrace Mary. So he planned to send her away secretly. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean when the text says that Joseph was going to send Mary away secretly? The Greek phrase the Greek term for the phrase to send her away could be more literally translated into English as divorce. Joseph thinks, okay, you know, she's gone crazy, but I'm not going to make a big fuss about this. I'm just going to divorce her quietly and move on. Well, I want to share something with you about ancient Jewish customs and the backdrop of the Old Testament for you to really get a grasp of how a normal Jewish man would have responded to just an audacious claim of her being pregnant, and particularly being pregnant by a divine act of providence. So if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, you'll find that there were legal grounds in Old Covenant Israel to justify putting an unfaithful woman to death if they committed adultery. Okay? So, had Joseph not been a righteous man, had Joseph not feared God, he probably would have just gone and stoned her, got a group of men, and stoned her in front of the entire town. That's the old, and this is the old covenant Israel that we're talking about. Before Christ came, the nation of Israel was under the old covenant. This was binding law that was legally permissible in this context. That's how the normal Jewish man would have responded. This woman is crazy. She's a harlot. Let's put her to death. Okay? That's what we're dealing with here in this society and against the backdrop of the old covenant law. So, Joseph, of course, doesn't do this. What does he do? Well, he decides, not going to put her to death, but I do also know, I know my Old Testament, I know that Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4 says that it is permissible for me to divorce my wife in the event that she is unfaithful to me. Therefore, just going to make this as quiet and as cordial as I can, and I'm going to pursue a legal divorce. I have that ability to do. I'm a godly man. I'm going to submit my life to the Scripture. That's the course of action I'm going to take. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ affirms this principle in Matthew chapter 19, verse 7. So this is what Joseph's gut instinct was to do. I'm going to send her away. Okay? But God had other plans, didn't he? In a way that was similar to Mary's encounter with the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, God graciously provides Joseph with an angelic encounter of his own. God gives Joseph an act of divine supernatural providence of his own to experience by way of an angelic encounter. Okay? As is often the case in Scripture, this is fascinating too. If you trace this out from Old Testament to New Testament, what you'll find is that when God performs a supernatural work, He always ensures that His people hear the whole story. In the Bible, miracles aren't these quiet, kind of mystical things that happen in a remote corner of the earth. They are unquestionable and able to be affirmed by others and ultimately by God Himself. And that's exactly what Joseph does. That's exactly what God does to Joseph in this case. What God does is He goes to this great length by way of an angelic encounter to prove to Joseph that what Mary was telling him was in fact true. This is what we see demonstrated in verses 20 and 21 when God sends one of His own angels to reassure Joseph of the news he heard from Mary. And as we read together at the beginning of our lesson, as we saw earlier from the narrative, we know from verses 24 and 25, and go down a little bit more on your page in Scripture or on your screen if you're reading on your phone, that Joseph and Mary ultimately, after Joseph has this encounter with an angel, they were obedient to the instruction that they provided. I don't want to gloss over this. It's not really the crux of the narrative that we're focusing on tonight, but notice verse 24 and 25 with me. Just by way of doing our due diligence here, and I think there's a really important spiritual application here for us to reflect on. Verse 24 says this, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. So, here's the application for us. Again, not really at the crux of the narrative here tonight, not really at the crux of what we're focusing on during this time of Bible study, but there's an important spiritual application that I want you and I to grasp here in verses 24 and 25, and it's this. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. There is no doubt, my friends, again, put your sanctified imaginations in gear for a second. There is absolutely no doubt that Joseph and Mary were mocked, ridiculed, and slandered by others for finalizing their marriage. Nobody would have believed their story about this miraculous work of God in bringing about the virgin conception of the Messiah. Jesus' own brothers didn't even acknowledge Him as being the Messiah until after His ascension. We know that. So think about this. There would have been whispers about Mary being an adulterer or that Joseph was a weak man for not putting her to death for adultery or leaving her, there would have been all of this gossip and rumor mills and slander circulating around their context. They would have been social outcasts and pariahs, probably, in light of all these circumstances leading up to the birth of Christ. But through it all, my friends, don't miss this, through it all, Joseph and Mary were firmly committed to being found faithful to the calling that God had put on their lives. And my friends, it is this aspect of the Christmas story that's often overlooked, but it has such powerful implications for you and I, even some 2,000 years later. We need to examine our own hearts tonight, frankly, in light of those two verses and just thinking about all the circumstances leading up to the birth of Christ. You and I need to really take inventory here and ask ourselves these questions, I believe. Are we willing to pursue the calling that God has put on our lives, even when doing so is unpopular or greatly misunderstood in the eyes of others? Even people that greatly that mean a lot to us or people that we greatly respect, ask yourself that. Like Joseph and Mary, are we willing to consume ourselves with the approval of God more than the approval of fellow man? That's the application here. We must walk by faith, not by sight. We must consume our thinking with God's approval and trusting in God's plan for our lives more than we would for man's approval or man's affirmation of ourselves. But with all this in mind, let's circle back now to verse 20 and begin the process of transitioning into our second heading for tonight's lesson. Verses 20 and 21 provide us with a transition into the next section of our narrative. As I said earlier, verses 18 through 20 provide us with an illustration of Jesus Christ's miraculous conception. Verses 21 and following provides us with another perspective on this narrative, and it's this: Jesus Christ's messianic commission or messianic purpose. You could say messianic mission. I'm trying to use some terms there to jog your mind on what we're getting at here. But in other words, verses 18 through 20, this is describing to us the significance of who Jesus was as God's Messiah, having been born of a virgin to fulfill Old Testament prophecies recorded about him. That's verses 18 through 20, Jesus Christ's miraculous conception. And on the other hand, verses 21 and 23, that's describing to us the special divine mission that Jesus was sent into this world to accomplish as the Messiah. Let's now take a look at verses 20 and 21 and begin to transition into that second section here. The Word of God says this: "But when Joseph had thought his plan over," to divorce Mary, "when Joseph had thought that plan over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" As we can clearly see in both of these verses, verse 20 is a reiteration of everything that Mary had heard firsthand from the angel Gabriel. We also see in verse 20 a reaffirmation of what Matthew had previously described to us in verse 18. Okay? But let's take a look now in verse 21. We see in verse 21 a seismic shift in this narrative, okay? This is a seismic transition, a very powerful transition in this narrative. Notice the word "for" in the middle of verse 21. Let me draw your attention to that word. Word "for." You ever wondered why God chose to name the Messiah Jesus? Notice this in verse 21. The reason why Joseph was to name the son Jesus, and the reason why God from eternity past declared that the Messiah's name would be Jesus, was this. This is fascinating. This is what it says: the reason for Joseph naming his son Jesus is so that God will save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. Anytime you say the word Jesus, here's what you're saying: Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. God saves, if you could summarize it even more. That's the reason for why the Messiah was named Jesus, my friends. Every time you say his name, you're proclaiming the gospel in a very real sense. God saves. Yahweh is salvation. You see, my friends, the totality of Jesus Christ's messianic ministry and his purpose for coming into the world in the first place is encapsulated in his own name. Jesus Christ, here's the Christmas story. Here's the overarching purpose for it. Jesus Christ came into the world to provide sinners with God's only way of salvation. In fact, it was R.C. Sproul himself who famously said that if we are to rightly understand what salvation is all about and the purpose behind salvation, we must first accurately answer this key question. Saved from what? What is it that we are being saved from? What is it that God is seeking to rescue us from? Well, to put the matter as bluntly as I can in answering this very important question tonight, the Christmas story and the gospel itself, this idea of being saved, is ultimately summarized in this key way. Jesus Christ came into the world to provide needy, perishing sinners like you and me with a way of being saved from God Himself. Think about that for a second. Let this just increase your appreciation and adoration for the Christmas story. Jesus Christ, the second person of the eternal Trinity, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, came into this world to save sinners from Himself. This is what we're celebrating during the Christmas season. We are celebrating the extravagant mercy, grace, and love of God that's demonstrated in the fact that He has provided us with a way of escaping the wrath and punishment for our sins that we deserve. And notice this great comfort in verse 21, my friends. Jesus will save His people from their sins. See that word? Jesus will save His people from their sins. This reality should be the greatest of all truths that the Christian clings to in this life. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, it is guaranteed, it is an absolute objective fact that your salvation was perfectly accomplished by Christ and is perfectly secure by Christ for all of eternity future. Jesus Christ did not merely make salvation possible through His perfect life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection. Jesus Christ did not offer Himself up on the cross just hoping that His work might be sufficient to save sinners. Jesus Christ did not die for an unknowable or generalized mass of unconverted sinners just hoping and praying that just somebody might be saved. No, my friends. Jesus Christ will save His people from their sins. When Jesus entered into the world to accomplish His work, His mission of redemption as God's Messiah, He actually and perfectly accomplished salvation for every person who would ever believe. He did not die in vain, and there is not a single soul that Jesus Christ died for that will ever experience a single drop of the wrath of God. Not one drop, my friends. If you're in Christ tonight, you have a refuge in Christ. You are safe from the wrath of God that you deserve, that I deserve. I pray that you would rest in that tonight. I pray that you would allow yourself to just rest with absolute confidence and assurance that your sins have been forgiven, and that your salvation is infinitely and eternally secure in Him. I know that you're a great sinner. I know that you fall short of the glory of God on a daily basis. I know that you have doubts about your own salvation from time to time. I know that you recognize that you are nowhere close to how you should be as an adopted son or daughter of the Most High. And I know all of those things as well tonight. But know this, my friends. In light of all of that, all the struggles with sin, all the doubts of your assurance of salvation, all of the hardships that you might ever face in this life, you can rest in the once-for-all finished work of Jesus Christ because He is perfect in His ability to save you from your sin and to keep you safe for all of eternity future. I pray that would just revolutionize your thinking of the Christmas story and of your own salvation. Rest in that comfort. cast all of your burdens and cares on the Lord during this season of Christmas. Rest in the words of our Lord in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes this promise. Listen to this. Everyone that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of everyone that he has given me, I will lose no one, but will raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. My friends, is there any greater comfort than that? If you believe tonight, your sins have been forgiven, you belong to an eternal kingdom, you are an adopted son or daughter of the Most High, you might experience the hardest human life ever from this night moving forward, but all of that is taken care of because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. In his perfect life, of course, on his work on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead some 3 days later. He perfectly saves and perfectly preserves his own. What a way to celebrate Christmas. By way of conclusion, I just want to close with a brief reflection on verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 1. We've considered so many rich truths about the virgin conception of Jesus Christ and about how we should understand Jesus' purpose for coming into the world in the first place. To close, I just want us to look at verses 22 and 23. In those verses, we see another beautiful perspective from this gospel record on what we celebrate during the Christmas season. Verse 22, it says this, "Now all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. My friends, in the weeks to come, we're going to spend a lot of time with loved ones throughout the course of this Christmas holiday. And I just pray we would never grow apathetic towards what we've just considered tonight. That we would never allow the beauty and the mystery of the incarnation to just become another ordinary fact that we intellectually ascribe to. I want you to think over the next several weeks leading up to Christmas. I want you to intentionally think about the magnitude of what we are celebrating, what we believe as Christians. You know, it's always important, my friends. It's always important just to ask yourselves, do I truly believe this? You know, do I just come to church because my parents bring me to church? Do I just ascribe to Christianity because, you know, that's, I live in the South and that's just the popular thing to do in my circle of friends? Guys, think about the magnitude of what we believe and what we celebrate during this Christmas season. My friends, we are celebrating the reality that the second person of the eternal triune God took on flesh and he dwelt with humanity. He was God with us for the purpose of redeeming sinners from an eternal judgment for their sins. That is an incomprehensible mystery. That is just unfathomable. Again, there's a reason why unbelievers mock the Christian faith. This is outlandish. But God, the wisdom of God is so much greater than the foolishness of man. And the foolishness of man is often the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 breaks that down so clearly. But to circle the wagons back to this incomprehensible mystery of the incarnation, I want to share a quote from Augustine of Hippo. He provides us, frankly, with one of the greatest statements that have ever been recorded throughout the history of the church regarding the incarnation and what we celebrate at Christmas. I hope you'll be encouraged by hearing it. "Let your mind just saturate itself with the thought of the incarnation." Listen to how Augustine puts it. Here's the incarnation explained. Quote, "Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, would nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread of life would hunger, that the fountain of living waters would thirst, that the light of the world would sleep, that the way should be tired on its journey, that the truth would be accused of providing false testimony, that the good teacher would be beaten with whips as a criminal, and the foundation of the church would be suspended on an old rugged cross, that the all-powerful one would grow weak, that the perfect healer would be himself wounded, that the one who is life itself would experience death for sinners. End quote. That's what we're celebrating in the mystery of the Incarnation. God with us in human flesh, ransoming His people from their sins and perfectly securing their eternal salvation by His own power. May we not be those who aren't affected by the Incarnation. May we be those who are led to worship when we reflect on the beauty of the Christian story. I pray that if you've not done so already tonight, maybe some of you here tonight know. You know, I celebrate Christmas every year superficially. I come to church, but I really don't know Christ. I have not committed myself to Him as Lord and Savior by faith alone. If that's you tonight, I just want to plead with you right now. If you know right now that you're not saved, that if you were to die as soon as you walk out that door, if you were to die right now with me talking to you, preaching this message from the Word of God, if you know that, please turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Jesus Christ will forgive you of all of your sin. Your sin will be forgiven because it was paid for in full at the cross, if only you would believe, my friend. If you believe, you have an atonement for sin that's sufficient to forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future, and you will be forever and eternally secure in that salvation, both now and forevermore. Jesus Christ is our only way to be made right with God. If you know you're outside of Him tonight, don't leave here. Do not leave here until you have accepted Him by faith. If you need counsel, if you have questions, come to me. I'll stay as late as you need to. But don't go another year celebrating Christmas without first having received the greatest gift, really, that any sinner will ever receive in this life. And it's the gift of God Himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you received this gift, this promise, really, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life? Can you claim that tonight? If you can't, this could be the night and this could be the year that you celebrate Christmas in a way that is honoring to the Lord, in a way that is in keeping with God's purposes in sending Jesus Christ into the world. Let us now close our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son into the world to save us from the eternal penalty that we deserve to receive for our sins committed against You. Father, we are amazed at how gracious, merciful, patient, and compassionate You are towards those who are so undeserving. While each of us will likely receive many gifts during this Christmas season, Lord, I pray that we would ultimately never lose sight of the ultimate gift that You have freely given to us in light of all that Jesus Christ accomplished in our behalf. Lord, help us to meditate often over these next several weeks about the significance of Christ's birth, of Christ's work of redemption that He has perfectly carried out for our eternal good and for Your ultimate glory, Lord. And I just pray if there's anybody here tonight listening to this message that doesn't have a personal relationship with You, if they honestly know right now that they're on their way to eternity in hell, Father, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself through this message of Christmas, through this gospel message, Lord, that we have considered tonight. And God, help us who are believers. Help us to treasure Your gospel with greater affection as we continue to marvel over all of the eternal benefits that You have provided us with through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Keep us safe, Lord, as well. As we leave this place, as we enter into this holiday season, help us to use the next few weeks as an opportunity to be faithful witnesses and ambassadors of Your kingdom and of Your goodness to humanity through the Christmas celebration, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, O Lord. Help us to accomplish your eternal purposes in every context you've placed us in. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.